Well, my last trip to the Middle East, I met two young gentlemen from Muslim backgrounds who'd recently come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were freshly minted Christians, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. And as it is often in conversion, when you first come to see and to love the Savior, the whole world sort of sparkled afresh for them. So they had all of this gleam in their eye. One had come to faith while at university here in the States, and the other had come to faith through an evangelistic Bible study while he was studying in London. And the young man who came to faith in the U.S. was from a prominent family in Saudi Arabia. And one Christmas, he had returned home to visit his folks over the break. And he had become a Christian, but obviously had not shared that news with his family for fear. He'd taken with him his Bible and a couple of Christian CDs, which he had tucked fairly securely in the bottom of his suitcase, sort of under a number of things, and he'd gone home without sort of a care in the world. And his mother began to search through his things and found, as it were, the Bible and the CDs. She immediately handed those things to his father and his uncles, and the men in the family confronted him and wanted to know if he had become a Christian. Confessed that he had, and they set in motion a series of corrective steps. They withdrew him from school immediately. He essentially was on house arrest for about 2 years, and he was forced to recant. He was forced to deny Christ under the threat of death. He told me how his heart broke. He wept at the recall of ever having denied Christ. He told me how his conscience was just sick with grief. It had been 2 years previous, and now he was in the Middle East. A family had sent him there to finish his studies, and he had hooked up with a group of Christians there and had, as it were, claimed afresh Christ as his own. And he was contemplating baptism. And he knew that the moment he would be baptized, his family should know that. That would mean the loss of his family at the least, maybe even a loss of his own life. It would be a costly decision. The second man was from a Turkish family. His father was a wealthy businessman. And this young man had become, as I said, a Christian through an evangelistic Bible study while studying in London. And when I had met him, he had come back to that part of the world expressly for the purpose of telling his father that he loved and planned to follow with his life the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you suppose would possess these two young men, prominent families with promising futures, to risk, as it were, being disowned, or much worse, by telling their families of their commitment to follow the Lord? Why would someone be willing to risk everything to follow Jesus? One thing, really, that Jesus is worth it. The Lord is worth all. And that's what we really come to consider as we look in this final study in Matthew's gospel. We've been working our way through Matthew, the end part of Matthew chapter 9 and Matthew 10, and we've been considering there how it is Jesus has equipped and trained his apostles to go out on, as it were, this sort of first short-term mission trip, as it were. And we've been trying to glean from this chapter truths about the Lord himself that drive us and inform us in our call to go and to make disciples. So we want to consider this morning three things. First, that Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. Jesus is the only mediator. We see that in verses 32 and 33. And then we want to consider what flows from that, or what ought to flow from that. And that is that Jesus then is the Christian's greatest love. We see that in verses 34 to 39. And finally, not only is he our greatest love, but Jesus is himself our greatest reward. We'll consider that briefly in verses 40 to 42. But as we've done each morning, let's devote ourselves to the reading of Scripture. And we'll read the entire passage and we'll settle in verses 32 to 42. This is God's Word. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon, a zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or in any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it's not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you're persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you'll not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? So do not be afraid of them. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What's whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he's a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. Well, three things we want to consider this morning. First off, that Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. We see that really in verses 32 and 33. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Remember the context here. These two verses are sandwiched between what I think are really two threats to men and women who ought to follow the Lord but perhaps don't. Verses 26 to 31, Christ has been talking about fear. Fear in response to the persecutions of men. He's told his disciples that as they go out into the world, they are like sheep among wolves, that they will face people who will do harm to them, who will insult them, will flog them, and arrest them. The natural temptation that we all feel in the face of that kind of persecution is a certain kind of fear, a desire to protect the self. And that fear of man, for many, works a kind of denial of Christ. That's the first threat. The second threat is a bit more subtle, and maybe even a bit more pervasive. In the verses that follow, verses 34 to 36, Christ is really, in many ways, warning his people against loving this world, and particularly loving close relations more than him. See, both our fear and our loves may work against our devotion to Christ. So Christ here, as it were, is attempting to sort of pry our eyes from the things in this life and to sort of raise our gaze that we might look upon him, that we might remember that day that's coming, that day when we appear before him. And when we appear before that day, before him on that day, we may be able to rightly confess that we have loved him above all things. That we were, in the words of Colossians 3, we had set our hearts on things above, where Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. That we love him and his kingdom more than this world, which is perishing away. And verses 32 and 33 are really startling. This is striking. That Christ should say, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. He makes central to eternity our acknowledgement of him and his owning of us. He places the message about him and indeed his own person between all mankind and everlasting happiness before God the Father. A mediator is one who stands between and arbitrates between two warring or fighting parties. He's the go-between that does the work of reconciliation, who reestablishes communion or communication. And that sinful humanity, all of us are broken off from God. We were separated from him, alienated from him. More than that, we were hostile enemies of God. We opposed God. Rebels with no just cause. And so all of us who are touched by sin, and that's every man, we need a mediator, a reconciler, a go-between, one who bridges the gulf of our enmity with God and establishes peace. And there's only one mediator, that is Christ. There's only one who can, as it were, repair the breach between man and God, a holy God and sinful men. And that is the God-man, Christ Jesus. Imagine what Jesus' original hearers might have thought as they heard these words. Imagine sitting on a Judean hillside 2,000 years ago, listening to a rather ordinary-looking Jewish man, son of a carpenter, not wealthy or successful, a tinkerer himself, who hangs out with working men, a rough lot, unsophisticated, sometimes find themselves in various scrapes and troubles with the religious types and the authorities. Imagine sitting on that hillside and hearing this rather ordinary looking man claim to be essential to your standing with God. Essential to your knowing and coming to the only God. It's a staggering claim. I imagine the reaction of many of his hearers might be like the reaction of many people today when Christ is held out as the only way to the Father and the only way to life. Many people today hear that and they react with a kind of disdain. They accuse us of hubris and pride and of narrow-mindedness and a kind of backwardness. They would have thought this perhaps an arrogant, unsubstantiated boast, maybe the ramblings of a madman. But what we have in verses 32 and 33 is precisely what the entire Scripture holds out to us. This claim that Christ makes here in verses 32 and 33 is really what he's been claiming about himself throughout Matthew's gospel. He's been teaching and preaching his own centrality to all the events of time and eternity. So in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12, he can say that it's happiness to be persecuted for his name's sake, to be persecuted for him. In that same chapter, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, here is one who claims to be the fulfillment of all of the law and the prophets. As you read the Sermon on the Mount, notice how Jesus over and over again explains and expounds and fulfills and amplifies the law of God in his own authority. You have heard it said. But I say to you, and when we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, Jesus says in different words what we just read in Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Here's what the Lord says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. You see how Christ presents himself as the gate to eternity, the only door through which men may pass. As he presents himself as the key that unlocks life and unlocks eternity. And that apart from coming through him, no one may enter. No one may come to the Father. Apostle Paul put it this way. There is one God and one mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. And the writer in Hebrews understood that Christ indeed was this one mediator, this one go-between, this one who could reconcile man and God. So he writes there that the blood of Christ cleanses our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. For that reason, because his blood cleanses us, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. That those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And then in chapter 12, you have come to God, the judge of all men, the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is the Christ with whom we have to deal. The God-man who stands between us and the Father. Us and eternal life. And there is no evangelism. There is no evangel. There is no missions work that's properly done that does not set before the people Christ Jesus, the only mediator, the only way. What are we to do with such a claim? In Jesus' view, the answer is obvious. We must embrace it and Him. We must cling to it. The world's view is that Jesus is making one claim among many. C.S. Lewis has been very helpful here in his famous Liar, Lunatic, or Lord. The man who says such thing is either knowingly lying, and so therefore is worse than a demon, or he thinks he's telling the truth but is wrong, and in such a case is out of touch with reality, is a lunatic. Well, he knows what he's saying, and what he's saying is true. The only acceptable response is to claim him as Lord, the Lord that he presents himself to be. There's no mistaking the fact that Jesus is teaching here that it is better to suffer persecution and the loss of family while acknowledging Him than, as it were, to enjoy popularity in this world and even loving relationships with natural family and to enter eternity apart from Him. It's far better to lose this world and gain Christ than to gain this world and lose everything. Eliot's words are never more appropriate. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot earn. Now, is that our mentality? Is that our understanding? Do we think and know and experience the reality of this claim, that it is far better to suffer persecution and rejection while acknowledging and owning Christ than to enjoy popularity and acceptance and ease while being rejected by Christ? Are we choosing Jesus over all things? Or do some things rival our affection for the Lord? Do our hearts cry, "Yes, give me Jesus, more of Him"? Do our hearts cry, "Yes, more of the Lord"? Or is there something in us that moans and groans and shrieks and draws away because there's something else or someone else that we love as much, or maybe more? See, our second point is that Jesus is the Christian's greatest love. And that's what's unpacked for us in Matthew 10, 34 to 39. Christ says here another staggering thing. "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." It's surprising because is not the Messiah the Prince of Peace? Did not the angels proclaim at His birth goodwill toward men and peace on earth? Does not Paul tell us in Ephesians 2, that Christ Himself has become our peace? I think those pronouncements of peace speak primarily of peace between God and man through Christ. But when it comes to earthly relationships, you see here, even the most intimate of relationships, Jesus brings a sword. Not a sword of aggression, not the sword of a mercenary or a militiaman or a terrorist. His kingdom is not of this world, so our weapons are not carnal. There's no lopping off of ears. There are no Sauls arresting the enemies of Christ. There are no James and Johns calling down fire and thunder from heaven. Well, this is the sword of truth, the Word of God. The gospel itself, which cuts through even the steel cords of human bonds. Verses 35 and 36. "I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." This is precisely what happened with that young Turkish man I met in the Middle East, come home to tell his father of his love for Christ, fully aware that his father would become an enemy. This is what happened with that young Saudi man whose family, the pain of death, the threat of death, forced him to recant. This is what happened with a young woman that I got an email from in my own church just a couple of weeks ago, who is from a Roman Catholic background. She's a newly minted Christian and thriving in her joy in the Lord and the love for the Lord. And on her summer vacation visiting family back stateside, she told her family of her newfound and great delight in Christ. What she was met with was stern opposition and every assault, and every accusation, and every attempt to overturn her young and new and vibrant faith. And her father has stopped speaking to her. And she's returned home to an unbelieving husband from a nominally Roman Catholic background. And she's returned home to a husband who would say to her, "If following Christ means that my father would no longer speak to me, then I would never follow Christ." And so the enemies have become the people of her own household. Or the woman who approached me just a couple of weeks ago and shared that she was the only Christian in her family, that her husband has made a profession but doesn't really show any outward signs of being regenerate. That her children and extended family ridicule her for her love for Christ. And she too found that the enemies of her faith, the people of her own household, indeed the very one she lies her head next to on her pillow at night. We go and call people to follow Christ. That's a call that bears some cost. Bonhoeffer's right when he says when Christ bids a man to come and follow him, he bids him to come and die. And here we see a death to the loves of this world, that we might live to a greater love. We might live to that love which is fitting for Christ. And we can see why Jesus in the gospel is a sword. It demands that we love Him, verse 37, above all things. Anyone who loves his father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. To be worthy of Jesus requires that we love Him above all. I think we're accustomed, are we not, to thinking that our affections, our loves, are things that we are sole proprietors of, that we handle exclusively, and that we target wherever and to whomever we would. We sometimes think that this is the ultimate private matter, whom we love. Well, who can demand love and it still be considered love? Only the loveliest person of all, who combines in himself every perfection, who, as Edwards would say, has a conjunction of diverse excellencies, and who uses all of that sublime and supreme perfection in his role as the only mediator between God and man. Jesus can demand our love and it still be called love, and it be right that he makes that demand precisely because of who he is. And this is what true conversion and discipleship look like. And anything less than this is, according to Jesus here, not biblical Christianity. Too many people tend to make peace with the world by only confessing and loving Christ outwardly when it's convenient. We tend to try and balance our love for Christ with our love for others, other relationships, and so forth. But Christ isn't calling us to balance. He's calling us to disproportion. He's calling us to love Him more. And it's only when we love Him most and love Him more that we may rightly love others through Him. And so when we go out in the work of missions, this is what we're calling people to: an unbridled, all-consuming, top priority, exclusive love for Christ. And often the final stronghold will be the natural family. The only thing that breaks the pull and hold of family love and earthly love is a superior love. It's only as Jesus surpasses all other loves that the grip of worldliness is broken. That's what Paul tells us of his own life in Philippians chapter 3, where he counts all things as loss for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ and fellowshipping with him in his suffering. We count all things as rubbish next to knowing him. And do we marvel at Paul's missionary zeal, his willingness to face hostile situations, his boldness and glorious risk-taking? Does that marvel us? Do we stand back in awe of Paul? Or shouldn't we rather marvel at his love for Christ, the only mediator? For Paul did what he did because of his love for Jesus. His one consuming aim, to know Christ. And shouldn't we take then stock of the fact that that's an inheritance that comes to every Christian? To know and love and savor the goodness of Christ is our new birthright. It is what is freely offered to each of us who come to Him. To know Him that way. To delight in Him that way. To be consumed with who He is. And to love Him more than all. That's the joy that's offered to every Christian. And it's the joy that will fuel a zeal in evangelism and missions, not too unlike Paul's own. And shouldn't we take stock of the reward that accompanies such a consuming love for Christ? The Christian life is a rewarded life. And it is God, through Christ, who is our final reward. One of the great tragedies among Christians is that we sometimes act as though there's no reward to the Christian life, that following Christ is all drudgery and labor and heaviness. You ever met Christians who aren't happy unless they're unhappy? They're not happy unless everybody else is miserable, because that's what it means to be a Christian, miserable. That's false. I'm reminded of a story. A little boy who was traveling with his grandfather, and as they drove through some countryside, some farmlands, the boy saw a donkey, and he turned excitedly to his grandfather and said, "Granddad, that donkey is a Christian." His granddad looked at him a little bit puzzled and said, No, dear, donkeys can't be Christians." "Uh-huh, yes he is, he's a Christian." No, I assure you, trust me, only people can be Christians. That donkey is not a Christian." And the little boy protested a little bit further, and they rode on a little while. And a little bit later, the grandfather said, I ought to ask him why he says that. So he turns to him and says, "Now, why do you think that donkey's a Christian?" He said, "Because he has a long face." Christians can be long-faced people, sour and dour. And yet what's being held out to us in the midst of all of this conversation about persecution and hardship and the loss of family and so forth, what's being held out to us in the end is Christ's promise of great reward. The Christian life is a rewarded life. And indeed, biblical faith must include belief that not only God exists, but He is the rewarder of all those who diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. We are people on our way to great reward. And we are people who are receiving that reward in some measure even now as we sup with Christ, our Savior. Well, remember the context. Christ is, yes, sending His people out as sheep among wolves. And there's great cost and great risk. And that could be profoundly discouraging if there were not the promise of even greater reward. The certainty of even greater treasure. And Jesus holds this out, I think, as a way of encouraging, a last word of encouragement to His disciples to, yes, go. Face the difficulty and go. Face the persecution and go tell the people. Face the loss of life and go proclaim. Lose family and lose all, but go. Tell the people. There's great reward. Not only for you, but for those whom you tell, who receive you. It's right to be motivated in the Christian life by the promise of reward. The Scripture does not blush at holding out extravagant and great promises to God's people. And see what this reward is, finally. Verse 40. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives the one who sent me. It's a kind of bucket brigade. So you may have seen in history books, we are a young crowd, so we don't remember these days. We may have seen in history books the days before fire trucks and fire hoses and fire hydrants. And if a building were to catch on fire, the way you were extinguished the flame is it the men or the women of the town would have to create a kind of bucket brigade where on one end someone's scooping buckets of water and you're passing it from person to person until the last person nearest the flame douses the flame with the bucket of water and you just repeat that brigade. That, I think, is a good picture for what Jesus is describing in verse 40. The Father sends Christ. Christ calls His own and sends them. And we go out and tell others, calling them. And what's being passed along in this brigade is not water, not earthly waters, but is God Himself. The message that brings men to God as their reward. Look at the end of the chain. There's the he who receives, the one who was not a Christian, the one who was dead in their sins, who receives the message of the gospel of this crucified and resurrected mediator who bears the wrath of God for the sins of men. And then there's the one, the you, who went out, who by whom these lost folks received this message. And you back up a little bit further, and it is Jesus who has sent them out. You back up to the end. Not only do we receive Christ, but we receive in Him the Father as well. Although the text here doesn't mention it, we know also the Spirit who indwells us. That's the reward that awaits the Christian. That's the great prize. That's the unspeakable privilege. We have the privilege of introducing men to God, of introducing men to Christ, the only mediator and Savior. It's the great difference between Christianity and every other world religion and religious leader, as someone has put it. Every other religious leader says, I'm a great teacher, come to show you how to get to God. Jesus says, I am God, come to give you myself. Paul puts it this way in 2 Thessalonians 1, that Christ comes to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. And then he says, this includes you because you have believed our testimony. God conquers our enmity in Christ. He conquers our hostility. He removes the blinders from our eyes that we might see Christ, this glorious Savior. And seeing Him for who He is, love Him above all things. Seeing Him in His glory. The way Moses saw His hind parts. Seeing Him, as it were, in a way akin to Isaiah, who saw His glory fill the temple. Coming to see by faith, as it were, what Peter, James, and John had a foretaste of when they saw the Lord transfigured. Gaze upon, as those disciples did in Acts 1, the resurrected and ascended Lord with the eyes of faith. When we do that, He becomes our great reward. And we look upon Him, and we love Him, and we enter into life. Is there any greater reason to do the work of missions at home and abroad, risking and forsaking all, that we might enter into and receive our reward? This is the Lord's promise at the end of the book, Revelation 22:12. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he's done. Let's labor for our reward. Let's pray. Indeed, Lord, we thank you that in your matchless love, you have condescended to offer yourself to us in the gospel. You have come to sinful, broken men, and you have made them new, the washing of your blood. You have come to those who were worthy of destruction, and you have freed them. You have ransomed them. You have ransomed us by your own blood, and preserve for us an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, kept by your power until, O Lord, we shall be joined together with you. O Lord, may the promise of that day and the promise of you being our reward, our portion, sustain us, motivate us, and grip us, that we might love you more deeply, and we might do your bidding more zealously. Be with us, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.